Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. For those of you who are visiting this morning, my name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here. In fact, if you remember, you just finished hearing from some of our other elders and Isaiah, our staff person. And I'm thankful that we have these men who can bring the word, the message to you on Sundays. It's unfortunate that for many of you, is the only time you ever hear from them or that you're ever even aware that they do anything. And that, again, that's unfortunate that you don't see the work that these men put in behind the scenes to shepherd this group of Christians. And we're talking about stuff like at the family meeting, maybe telling a little about things we've been discussing and what's going on in the meetings. Because we got some problems with some of you people. No, I'm just kidding. But we may talk about some of the issues and things we've been discussing, just to kind of read you in on what's going on in the life of the church, kind of behind the curtain. But I do appreciate those men sharing from God's word over the past few weeks. prior to them doing that, we were in the book of Romans, and so I thought, well, we might as well just pick up right there again. As we continue our study through this book. So it's been a bit. So we're in chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 17 this week. I did a sermon on verse 17 back 4 weeks ago. So this is really sort of a part two. We're going to look at the last half of that verse. But to give you some context, I want to start by reading to you from verse 14. So we'll read together Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. All right, so again, we're going to focus on verse 17 and really just the last half of verse 17. The last time we were together, we talked about being children of God, which is what Paul has been laboring, and then what that means for us as heirs. That's really what we focused on last time. And so this time together, we'll look at the last half of that verse and talk a little bit about suffering. So I read a story this week. It's not an example of good Bible interpretation, but it's an interesting story, and it sort of relates to what we're doing this morning. I read a story about a member of a church who asked his pastor to explain the meaning of a word in the verse that he read. And they were teaching that week on 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a very popular and well-known verse. It says, all scripture, this is from the King James Version, that's what he was speaking, teaching from. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this church member came up to the pastor and wanted to know the meaning of the word reproof. And so the minister replied, he said, well, it means proof of doctrine and then proof and proof again. So reproof. And again, that's not correct. And different translations of the Bible put different words in there to help us understand it. The New International Version uses the word rebuke right there. The English Standard Version that we use actually uses reproof. So it doesn't really mean that, but there's really something to be said for reproofing, because I think that's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 8 in these verses we read today. Because we noted when we first looked at these verses that they contain four proofs of our being sons and daughters of God. First, the first proof was that we were led by God's Spirit. And we talked about the fact that this has to do with our conduct. If we are following after Christ in true and obedient discipleship, then we are Christ's and we can be assured of salvation. We are led by God's Spirit. Well, the second proof, or the first reproof, if you will, is that we have the internal witness of our spirits. And that's what we talked about when we would cry out, Abba, Father. We know that we have a new family relationship with God. So that's the second proof. The third proof we looked at was that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. And this was hard for us to describe. It's a sense of this overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit. Some can describe it. Most have experienced it, but it's difficult to describe. But the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, and that's what it's talking about, this Holy Spirit witnessing to us. That's proof number three. And the fourth proof that we want to get to this morning is that we participate in Christ's sufferings. So these items are certainly proof and reproof, being four good reasons why a child of God can know that he really belongs to God. And nothing in heaven or earth can ever snatch him or her away from God's love or break that family relationship. But I have a question. And of course, these kind of questions, when you ask them to me, they kind of drive me nuts because they're really unanswerable to a certain degree. And that is, why would Paul put this here? He's talking about proof that you are a child of God. Why would he introduce suffering of all things here? None of us would do that, I don't think, if we were trying to assure Christians of their salvation, that they really are saved. Maybe suffering would be the last thing we would mention. I mean, we think of suffering as a problem, don't we? It falls into the problem category. There have been several books written. Perhaps you've heard of some of these. Hugh Hopkins wrote a book called The Mystery of Suffering. A little more well-known to you, perhaps, is the book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Problem of Pain. And maybe you're familiar with this title, though maybe not the author. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. So we acknowledge the problem of suffering. We understand it. And some of us wrestle with it. We talked about this in our Bible study last Wednesday night, how we wrestle with suffering and trials and what we should do. But I think very few of us would think of presenting it as proof that the suffering person is a true child of God. Maybe it would seem to you to be the other way around. We should say a lack of suffering would be proof that you are a child of God. That'd certainly at least be more pleasant to us. So why does Paul put it here? Why does he drag the subject of suffering into this list of proofs that we are children of God? Well, I think there's probably several reasons. Of course, we can't answer why anyone did anything unless they tell us why. But we can draw some conclusions, perhaps. The first one is, I think Paul was a realist. Paul was a realist. And in fact, even more than that, he was an evangelist and he was a pastor. And he knew that some of the people to whom he was writing were suffering. And you know that whenever you speak to almost any group, there are people in there that are suffering as well. Various degrees of it. Not all of our suffering is the same. Some you might consider to be just a minor inconvenience. And others are, it's a day-to-day struggle. But there are always people in a group suffering, and I think Paul was aware of that. I mean, even the early ministers of the gospel suffered. As soon as they begin to preach the truths of the Great Commission, they begin to suffer even more. Peter and John were jailed. Stephen killed. Paul himself was imprisoned, beaten, shipwrecked, starved, threatened, exposed to the elements. And what was true of these early preachers became true of their followers as well, those that they taught. They were ridiculed and hated and abused and eventually martyred for their faith. And they also endured other things that are less drastic than martyrdom, of course. Things like disappointments and deaths in their families and disasters that affect them. So they were experiencing all kinds of suffering. Paul was aware of that. Those kind of sufferings are common to all of us who live in a fallen world and an extremely sinful world. We all suffer. I mean, read the New Testament with suffering in mind, and you'll be startled to discover how extensively it is mentioned. It is taught in the Bible. Jesus said in John 16 that in this world, you will have trouble. Most of the New Testament letters, the epistles, have important discussions in them about suffering. And suffering is as common to God's people today as it was in the New Testament times. And we need to understand that. It's true that most of us don't experience that special kind of suffering that we call persecution, though our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world certainly do. But we all know suffering of some kind. We suffer when we lose a husband or a wife or another family member through death. We grieve when life itself or our friends or our children disappoint us. We groan under the weight of pain and trauma and sickness. We're hurt by things like prejudice and poverty. Sometimes the lack of rewarding work. The list of our sufferings is endless. Realism and pastoral concern, I think, no doubt, caused Paul to introduce this subject. I think that honesty did not allow him to talk about our inheritance without at the same time acknowledging that the path to glory involves a cross. And there's a second reason, perhaps, why Paul may have introduced the subject of suffering, and that is he must have been aware of the many non-Christian approaches that were around. I mean, there's many ways to deal with suffering. Christians certainly don't have the corner on the market. And Paul was aware of these other ways, and I think those other ways are apparent today as well. One of those is anger. Our response to suffering can be anger. This is especially true with unbelievers who will blame God or even curse God for their misfortunes, but sometimes it's even true of Christians, sadly. They blame God because he has not done something for them that they want. Maybe giving them the kind of spouse they want, or even a spouse at all. And they forget that Jesus never promised us an easy life, much less the fulfillment of all of our desires. But rather, Jesus called us to discipleship. We have to understand that glory is hereafter. So some people get angry. The second thing some people do is avoidance. If the path in front of them looks hard or maybe even looks undesirable, some people turn from it and try to find something easier and more rewarding to do. Or if the path cannot be avoided, then they try to balance it out with other things that they will enjoy, things that are more attractive to them. If I've got to undergo this hardship, I should reward myself with something pleasant. The ancient name for that was hedonism. Life is hard, so eat, drink, and be merry. The Christian approach to it is not quite that pagan. It is more likely to ask God to remove the undesirable thing. Sickness, for example, particularly a serious illness. And Christians will bargain with God. They'll say, if you take this away, if you heal me afterward, I can praise you and give you all the credit. And of course, sometimes it's God's will to heal, so it's not wrong to ask for that. Paul, remember, asked that the thorn in the flesh that he experienced be removed. But if you know the end of that story, you know that it was not removed, but rather God told him that his grace would be sufficient for Paul. So sometimes it's not the most profound or uniquely Christian approach to try to avoid suffering. And a special form of this is sometimes found in our counseling, where we will advise people that their personal happiness or their fulfillment is the goal. So even under times of suffering, they are advised to do whatever makes them happy or whatever makes them feel good, which ignores the truth that real growth comes from working through our hardships rather than by avoiding them. And of course, some of us, some of you out there, have been exposed to hardships that are unavoidable. You just can't say, I'm not going to do this. And so this avoidance doesn't really apply to you. The third non-Christian approach to this, to suffering, is apathy. Apathy, or detachment from the problem. It's the attitude that says it just doesn't matter. Just try to think about something else. Sort of the head in the sand approach. And one popular form of this apathy is stoicism, which has gained a resurgence, especially among young men today. The philosophy of the stiff upper lip. And stoicism may help you get by. I tend to revert into that kind of an attitude when I face trials and suffering. But I will tell you, even if it helps you get by, it is joyless. And it is far removed from Christianity. Paul was surrounded by these non-Christian philosophies, just as we are today. Which is why I think the reason he introduced suffering at this point, the second reason, was to counter these ideas. For our part this morning, we just need to understand that these approaches of anger and avoidance and apathy are less than truly Christian. And we need to see suffering in a different light. We need to know that for the Christian, suffering is the arena in which we prove the reality of our profession and where we achieve spiritual victories. I can just tell you this, just out of personal testimony, that the most intense times of Christian growth have been during the most intense times of personal suffering, of trials and hardships. Most of mine have been related to health. But that's when I've grown the most. I wish I could grow during the good times. I would much rather do that than go through the hard times in order to grow more. But some of us are just stubborn and lazy, and we have to be pushed into a position where we rely on God because there is nothing else to rely on. So let's talk a little bit about the value of suffering. And let's use kind of a right theological framework or a life view, not these other three views we've talked about. Suffering has several important values. And the first one, it's the chief reason Paul mentions it, is here in Romans. He's been talking to us about being sons and daughters of Christ, and he speaks of suffering as proof of that relationship. The suffering that is proof of this relationship can occur in various different forms. And each of these forms can have a different purposes. So let's look at three of these areas. I think I have three of suffering. The first is persecution. Some suffering is in the form of persecution. And one value of persecution is that it proves to us that we really are children of God. That's what Paul tells us here in Romans. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, very near the beginning of his ministry. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And in the upper room with his disciples, near the end of his life and near the end of his ministry, of course, he said in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So there's a couple of points here we need to remember. First is that Jesus suffered. Suffering was his lot. It's always been the lot of God's people. It must be that way since we are living and they were living in a sinful world. Second, not only did Jesus suffer, but suffering proves that we are on the side of Jesus. If we were not, as it says there in John 15, the world would approve of us rather than being hostile toward us. I don't know how many of you recognize the name of John Fox. He's an author, and as an author, he may not be very well known, but I'm sure you've heard of one of his books. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Have you heard of that? So it's a book like this, full of stories of Christian martyrs. So I don't know that it's the kind of book you just want to sit down and read cover to cover. It may be a little unpleasant for you, but it's a great reference book when the topic comes up. I want to read a couple of passages to you from here. These stories come, the first one comes from AD 108. So around 70 years after the death of Christ. We're going to talk about two people, Faustines and Jovita. These two were brothers and citizens of Brescia. Their torments were so many and their patience so great that Calosetius, a pagan, beholding them, was struck with admiration and exclaimed in a kind of ecstasy, "Great is the God of the Christians," for which he was apprehended and suffered a similar fate. There are stories in here about executioners being so impressed with the testimonies of these people that they believed Christ. One of the most well-known of the martyrs was a man named Polycarp. It says, "Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child. After feasting, the guards who apprehended him, he desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned, and burnt in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, 'Swear and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? So at the stake to which he was only tied but not nailed as usual, as he assured them he should stand immovable, the flames on their kindling encircled his body like an arch without touching him. And the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword. When so great a quantity of blood flowed out, it extinguished the fire. But his body, at the instigation of the enemies of the gospel, especially Jews, was ordered to be consumed in the pile, and the request of his friends who wished to give it Christian burial rejected. They nevertheless collected his bones and as much of his remains as possible and caused them to be decently interred. A whole book full of stories like that of martyrs of old, ancient stories of men who professed Christ, even to the point of death. But I tell you, it's not just an ancient problem. In our mail yesterday at home, we got this month's magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if you've heard of this institution or not, or this organization. They collect money to assist Christians around the world who are subject to persecution. There are stories in this one about Vietnam, Thailand, China. It says, my hope and my prayer is that I will continue to suffer the persecution and that many people in the land where I am living now will become Christians. So it's a problem even today. There is a day of prayer for Voice of the Martyrs coming up in a month or so, and we'll have some material out here for you to pick up at that time. I just wanted you to know, one, that it's a long-standing issue, and two, that it's a current one. Christians are suffering for the gospel, for the name of Christ. Jonathan Chow, he was president of Christ's College in Taipei. He was director of the Chinese Church Research Center in Hong Kong, and he studied suffering in the context of the church in China. He says, one can almost say that suffering for Christ is a mark of discipleship. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his writings on Romans 8:17, said, if you are suffering as a Christian because you are a Christian, it is one of the surest proofs that you can ever have of the fact that you are a child of God. Persecution proves that we are Christians, therefore disciples of Christ. But persecution isn't the only type of suffering. We also have purification. Some suffering is from God, and for no other reason than to produce in us growth and holiness. This is what the author of Hebrews was talking about when he writes in chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's a pretty bold thing to say. And it suggests in some way, perhaps, that Jesus was not perfect. It may cause you to think he had some sort of imperfection. It says that this should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. But we would be wrong to think that there was some moral imperfection in Christ. We know that he was sinless, morally impeccable. Nevertheless, even Luke says in Luke chapter 2 that in his life in the flesh included things like growth in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You see, perfection means wholeness. Jesus grew into a wholeness of experience and trust in God through things such as poverty, temptation, misunderstandings, loneliness, abuse, betrayal. God used these and many other things, many other experiences to perfect him. He also uses those things to perfect us. We are sinners, of course. So one image the Bible uses in speaking of this similar work is in the refining of precious metal. You can find that in Zechariah chapter 13 and in Malachi chapter 3. It pictures God as a skilled refiner, and he heats the ore up until the impurities rise to the top. That's what a refiner does. And then once those impurities rise to the surface, you can scrape them off so that the ore, whether it's gold or silver beneath, is pure. In fact, the refiner knows that the metal is ready when he can see his face in the molten surface. And in a similar way, God purifies us until he can see the face of his Son in us. One of my favorite old hymns, written in 1787, we're not sure who wrote it. In the hymn book, it just has the letter K, which makes me think it's either someone from Men in Black or from James Bond. Those are the only groups I know that have people symbolized by a single letter. 1787 by K. And most people believe it refers to Robert Keane, who wrote this, but the hymn is called How Firm a Foundation. I want to read to you two passages from it, two verses, because it has to do with this refining and scraping off the dross that we just spoke of. And what's interesting is this is written from the viewpoint of God. God is who is speaking here. It says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. My favorite verse is the last one. And it just says, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. I love that. That's God speaking to us. In the midst of your trials and your temptations, let's call it just sufferings for now, not really temptations, I never, no, never, no, never forsake. Another image of Christian suffering that's in the Bible is that of an earthly father disciplining his children. Hebrews again says in chapter 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then later in chapter 12, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The third purpose of our suffering is training. And we can liken this to a soldier who's training for combat, or even the suffering that he endures in battle, which trains him and makes him better and stronger. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then a little later in other passages, he changed the metaphor from soldier to an athlete. He writes in 1 Corinthians, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So if you're called to endure any of these types of suffering, you should be encouraged, because by that, they prove that you're a child of God. But there's a second value, and that is that our witness to Christ is empowered by suffering. In John chapter 9, there's an interesting story of a blind man who was healed by Jesus. You may remember, Jesus took his own spit and made mud and put it on the man's eyes and then told him to go and wash it off. And when he did, he could see. And as he shared this testimony in town, the religious leaders kept telling him, "No, this can't be true," and even healed him on the Sabbath. It created quite an uproar, and they asked him, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 times to repeat his story. And I can assure you that every time it got stronger. Our suffering just seems to make us better at sharing. And by that, I don't mean that we get more articulate or anything like that. What I mean is that the witness of a Christian carries particular weight when it's given under duress, when it's evident to everyone that it would be easier and maybe even more rational to back off his claims of Christ. Even as Job was advised by his wife, curse God and die. I think of these men and women in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Physical suffering gives particular clout to the witness of a Christian. It means something special when a person can testify to God's grace when he or she is suffering from acute bodily pain, or even worse, dying. It's even more convincing when Christians share witness of Jesus Christ when they risk losing everything they have. I mentioned Jonathan Chow earlier and his insights into Christian suffering. And again, he studied the church in China, and he reports many instances of this empowering of their testimonies through suffering. One young Chinese pastor was imprisoned in 1960 and released in 1979. When he was released, he discovered that during that 19-year period, his parish had grown from 300 to 5,000 professing Christians. Today, that same community has grown to 20,000. In 1982, a Christian community in central China dispatched a missionary team, sort of a Macedonian call kind of a thing. They were to go and give help in another area. So in a month of intense work, they established several new churches. But then most of the senior pastors were arrested. They were imprisoned for years. However, this arrest forced the younger pastors to take over the leadership positions, and as a result, not only were the home churches cared for, but the mission expanded and the growth was phenomenal. People were persuaded to believe on Christ by the quality and the duration of their leaders' suffering. Let me tell you this story of one 14-year-old girl. She certainly understood this. 14 years old, okay? She was one of 9 young evangelists who were arrested by the local police. They were forced to remain kneeling in one place day and night. On the 3rd day of this torture, she fainted and was released. The others were made to suffer the same continuing torment for 9 days and 8 nights. Eventually, they too were released, and when they were reunited, the 14-year-old began to cry, and they asked her, "Why are you crying?" She replied that she was crying because they had been called on to suffer for 9 days, and she had only been called on to suffer for 3. 14 years old. She understood the point of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, and she counted it not as a burden, but as a privilege. Is it any wonder that the church in China is growing at a tremendous rate today? Why the church in America is barely holding its own in numbers and is, I would say, declining markedly in devotion and character. Most of us want only the good life, not godliness. Most of our 14-year-olds think they're suffering if their tablet goes dead. The final thing we need to say about the value of suffering is that it is the ordained path to glory. Again, Paul says this in verse 17, we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. In 2 Timothy 4, he writes this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You should look up what Paul considers to be these light and momentary afflictions. You know, things like shipwrecked, snake bit, beaten, imprisoned. There's a long list in Scripture. So we have two things to remember about suffering, and as we cover these, I'm going to ask our praise team to return to the stage. First, suffering is necessary. Jesus taught that it was necessary for himself. You may remember when he was teaching the men on the Emmaus Road, he said, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then he showed this to them through the scriptures of the Old Testament. He also taught that suffering was necessary for us. John 15:20, remember, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then later in chapter 16, again, he says these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The second thing we need to know about suffering is that it is not the end of the story for Christians. Glory is. If suffering were the end, then Christianity would just be a form of masochism, suffering for suffering's sake. But it is not the end. It is the path to glory. Therefore, Christianity is a religion of genuine hope and effective consolation. You see, the Christian who needs to worry about suffering is not the one who's suffering, particularly if it is for the sake of Jesus Christ. The person who should worry is the one who is not suffering, since suffering is a proof of sonship. It is a means for the spread of the gospel, and it is the path to glory. So let's hang in there. Let's encourage one another as we run the race, as we fight long battles. We need each other. But the good news is we have each other. They're right there next to you. This is what we are given to each other for. Thus, by the grace of God, we may actually come to the end of the warfare and be able to say, as Paul did to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance. May it be this way. May it be so for all of God's people.